We sang earlier about the old rugged cross and the line there that talks about how we will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. And really, that's what we see happening in the life of the servant. The servant of the Lord, as his ministry is revealed in Isaiah chapter 42, Isaiah chapter 49, Isaiah chapter 50, and Isaiah chapter 53. These four servant songs reveal to us the nature of Christ's ministry, his calling, what he's going to accomplish, how difficult it's going to be, how he's going to be persecuted, misunderstood, rejected, how through all of that, God is going to bring a greater salvation to all the nations of the earth. A marvelous revelation here in the second half of Isaiah's book concerning the life and the ministry of the one who came to be known as the Christ, Jesus. And I want to go back and look again at Isaiah chapter 42, chapter 49, and chapter 50, three of the four servant songs that we've already examined, because we haven't looked at them as much as we should. We've been moving kind of quickly, and I've had to skip some things, and so it seemed like a good week to go back and bring some of those things out that we haven't been able to talk about from these servant songs. Where it's really going to drive us to is the application of these passages to the life of the Christian. That's really the missing part of what we haven't been able to dive into as much, how the life and ministry of Jesus Christ is a paradigm for the life and the ministry of those who follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. So we're going to get to a lot of the application from these servant songs that we haven't had time up to this point. So if you've got your Bibles open to Isaiah chapter 42, I'd like you to read again with me the first eight verses there that are the first servant song, this first passage in Isaiah 40 through 66 that focuses on this particular servant who is distinct and different from the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was called to be God's servant, but that they had failed in fulfilling God's purposes, in magnifying God's law, in being a blessing to the nations. Instead, they themselves had become a curse that were trampled by the nations. And so God reveals to us this special servant who is going to fulfill the purposes of God as originally stated to the nation of Israel. Isaiah chapter 42, starting in verse 1. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." So here we are, the first servant song, and I put this chart up here. It's not my own chart, so I might have made it differently if I was constructing it. But basically, I put this table up here so you can see the four servant songs and how they build on one another to reveal the life and the ministry of the Christ Jesus. And so we see the servant and Yahweh, his God, speaking to one another and then also speaking to the nations throughout these passages. In this first servant song, what we have revealed for us is the purpose that God has called the servant. He mentions it in verse 1, he mentions it in verse 3, he mentions it in verse 4, he reiterates several times throughout this opening passage that the servant's mission is to bring forth justice to the nations. This is something that will not be accomplished in our next election. This is something that will not be accomplished by America's mission in the world. This is something that is going to be accomplished by Israel. And it's going to be accomplished by one particular Israelite who is faithful to the Lord, that he is going to bring justice to the nations. And what an amazingly difficult job that is. How the nations have been trying for millennia to establish justice and the rule of law, and how sin undermines that purpose and corrupts all of our human government. But this one is not going to grow faint or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth. The coastlands will wait for his law. That word law and that word justice, very closely related thematically, that it's God's law that is going to go forth and bring justice among all the nations of the earth. Now, in order to do this, he's going to need to be able to save people from sin. And that's where it goes then in verses 5 through 8, where the servant is commissioned in verse 6 to become a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. A covenant for the people of Israel, most likely, is the best interpretation of that phrase, and a light for all the nations of the earth. So you see, a ministry to Israel, but also a greater ministry in the life of this servant to all the nations of the earth. And that this ministry involves, verse 7, explaining this covenant and this light, that he's going to open the eyes that are blind and bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison house, those who sit in darkness. So he's going to deal with the blindness of sin, he's going to deal with the consequences of sin, and ultimately, through his ministry, the world will establish the peace and the rule of God's kingdom in justice. Wow, that is an amazing opening passage revealing the ministry of God's anointed. But then come to chapter 49, and let's review what is further revealed for us in the second song of the servant in chapter 49, verses 1 through 7. Follow along in your Bibles. We review what we covered about 2 weeks ago. Listen to me, O coastlands. Here the servant is speaking, and he's calling out to all the nations. The coastlands represent the faraway nations of the earth. And he's going to tell the nations about his commission. Give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. You shall call him Jesus. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. Never did a man speak like this man, is what was testified of him during his lifetime. His mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant. Key word in the whole Bible. Servant. And this servant is one who has a close relationship with God in order to accomplish God's purposes in the world. The ancient kings had servants. Those servants were in a privileged relationship with the king. They heard the king's counsels. They were ministering together with the king, and the king would give them jobs to do on his behalf. Servant, go and proclaim the message of the king to that town. Servant, go and lead my army against that foreign enemy. Having that privileged special relationship with the one who is in charge. You are my servant. Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Here, the Messiah is identified as Israel because he is the one who is going to accomplish what God had created Israel to accomplish. He is the one who is the seed of Abraham, who is going to bring blessing to all the nations of the earth rather than the curse that came upon us because of our sin. You are Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, notice verse 4 introduces the disappointment, the difficulty, the suffering of this servant. That God has given him this exalted job, this very difficult job, and it's not going to come easy. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now, the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him. Notice that this servant who is speaking, he's the one who's going to bring Jacob. He's going to bring Israel back to the Lord. He's going to turn the hearts of God's people to their Creator and their Redeemer. Something that no other prophet, no other servant, no other king, no other priest was able to do. But he has been commissioned with this purpose, to bring Israel back, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. Jesus Christ was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But he was disappointed. He labored in vain. He spent his strength for nothing in vanity. The hearts of the people did not turn back to God as a result of Jesus Christ's ministry. And now the Lord says, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. God tells the servant in his disappointment and his discouragement that this is part of a bigger plan. This is part of a greater honor. This is part of a more powerful glory that I want to bestow upon you and work through your ministry. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth, the global ministry of Jesus Christ. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to the one deeply despised. Here we're told that Jesus Christ, who's going to bring justice to the nations, who's going to restore the hearts of the people back to God, be a covenant for the people and a light to the nations, that He's going to be deeply despised. He's going to be abhorred by the nation. He's going to be the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. The cross and the glory, described here in beautiful poetry in Isaiah chapter 49. But also, last week we looked at Isaiah chapter 50, which reveals more of this theme. The third servant song reveals more about the servant's ministry, about his disgrace, and how he faces it with faith and with power. Come to chapter 50 and look at verse 4 once again. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught. That those who are taught is connected linguistically, thematically with the word disciple. Jesus Christ was discipled by His Father, and then He discipled those who were taught by Him. The Lord God has given me the tongue, so this is speech of the one who is able to teach others, who has himself been taught of God. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. God taught Christ through His own sufferings, and now Christ is able to comfort us in our sufferings. When we grow weary, He has a word because He Himself has experienced what we are going through. Christ says, morning by morning He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. He's calling them to come into the courtroom and to testify against him, to present their case against him. And he says, I know that I am innocent. I know that the one who vindicates me is near. Let's go at it and see who is in the right. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. That God will vindicate His servant, that those who oppose the servant will die and fade away. And that's all revealed here in Isaiah chapter 50. Notice that He faces disgrace, shame, unjust treatment with courage and boldness. And this is exactly what we find in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. But as we review these passages about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, what we have not yet talked about that needs to be highlighted is that the way that Jesus Christ lived His life the mission that God gave him, the difficulty experienced in that mission, the opposition, the persecution that he received, is what we also should expect in this world. We have the commission of Jesus Christ. He's given us the Great Commission. We will also experience the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And we will experience the comforts that God gave to Christ in these passages in our lives as well. There's an amazing thing that happens in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 40 through 53, the word servant usually occurs in the singular. Israel as the failed servant. This servant, Jesus Christ, is the one who glorifies God. But you know what happens after Isaiah chapter 53, which is the fourth servant song, which we'll get to in a few weeks? You don't have the word servant occurring in the singular anymore. Instead, the word occurs in the plural. From Isaiah 54 through chapter 66, the word servant is used 11 times in the plural, which is pointing to an obedient group within Israel, in contrast to the rebels within the nation. What some exegetes of Isaiah have described this as is the democratization of the servant. The democratization of the servant is that the servant in these songs fulfills his ministry in order to make other people be servants like him. That he enables people like Peter, James, and John, and all of his disciples, to be true Israelites. To be Israelites with the Word of God, the Law of God written upon their hearts, who wake up morning by morning to hear the Word of God and to obey the voice of God, to fulfill His commission in the world and to bring blessing to the nations, and to suffer like Jesus Christ suffered, with courage and boldness and confidence, knowing that we will be vindicated. The democratization of the servant is an awesome concept that is revealed in that subtle way in Isaiah's book, just switching from the singular use of the servant to the plural in the passages that come after the great passage of Jesus Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, Isaiah chapter 53. So cool. Now, as we consider the servant and us, which is our title this morning, the suffering servant and us, what is true about Jesus Christ in His ministry is true about us in our ministry in the ways the Bible describes it. Now, not everything that is true about Jesus Christ in His ministry is true about us in our ministry. Number one, He was sinless. We're not. Number two, He paid for the sins of the world. We don't. So there are things that are different in the ministry of Jesus Christ and our ministry, but the Bible identifies specific things that are true in Christ's ministry that are to be true in ours also. And it's very important that we pay attention to those and evaluate our ministry in light of this calling and this commission. Come with me to the New Testament for one verse that will help establish this point clearly. That's in 1 John chapter 4. John is one of those who would have been just an ordinary Israelite, stubborn, rebellious, unbelieving, turning away from the Lord, except that Jesus Christ changed him. And Jesus Christ made this fisherman into a fisher of men. And he became an apostle of Jesus Christ, a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so he writes to others who have the same kind of faith that he has, who have experienced the same transformation, and who have become servants of the Lord in the heart as a result of the ministry of the servant of the Lord. And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 17, he says something very interesting. He says, "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment." Now, just take note of that confidence in the day of judgment. And what we read earlier in Isaiah chapter 50, "Who is the one who condemns me? Let him come near in judgment. He who vindicates me is near." Confidence in the day of judgment, like Jesus Christ. There's a parallel that's very clear. But I want you to focus especially on what comes next. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. As he is, so also are we in this world. That the life of Jesus Christ is a pattern. It's an example. That we are to walk in his ways, follow in his footsteps. And that's going to involve suffering. Very, very important for us to get this drilled through our heads. Because we want to avoid suffering. We don't like suffering. And a lot of churches are built on the whole idea that being a Christian means you don't have to suffer. You can have the good life. You can have blessings. And the blessings that we're talking about are not suffering. That's totally unbiblical. And our flesh just wants to have health and wealth and people like us. But that's not the life of Jesus Christ. He wasn't wealthy. He was a poor man. He wasn't liked. He was crucified. That's the man we're following. And we can expect to be as he is in the world. But there's not just the suffering. That's just one aspect of it. As the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, as the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, so also our comfort in Christ is abundant. That as we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him. As he looked ahead to the reward that was in front of him and endured that suffering with confidence and faith, so we can look forward to the reward that is in front of us and endure suffering with confidence and faith. This parallel is drawn so many times and so clearly in Scripture that it's our own insanity that we would ever miss it and misinterpret God's purpose and God's will in our life in this way. Now, let's back up for a moment, back to Isaiah chapter 49, and look at a number of things here in Isaiah chapter 49, because it's my favorite of the servant songs that we've studied so far, of parallels between us and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 and 2, look at those again. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword, in the shadow of his hand he hid me, polished arrow hidden away. Here, Jesus Christ is called and commissioned by God. And repeatedly, through the all of the Scriptures, but particularly when you focus in on the New Testament letters that are written to us as believers in Christ, the fact that God has called us and commissioned us is a strong New Testament emphasis. The doctrine of election, the doctrine of calling, and how God has not just called us to be forgiven of sins and not go to hell, but that he's given us a commission, he's given us spiritual gifts, he's given us a ministry. That calling and that commissioning parallels the call and commission of Jesus Christ and the other servants of God in the Old Testament, like Jeremiah, as a strong parallel here between what Isaiah 49 verses 1 and 2 say, together with Jeremiah's call in Jeremiah chapter 1, and other servants of the Lord in the Old Testament. God has called us, and he's commissioned us. Very important. Number 2, we are vessels for God's glory. Notice, when God speaks to the servant and identifies him as Israel, he says, "You are Israel, in whom I will be glorified." That the purpose of God in our salvation, the purpose of God in calling us and commissioning us is that we would bring him glory. When we studied Ephesians chapter 1 eight years ago, my second series in the church here, that in Ephesians chapter 1 you have these wonderful verses about God's salvation in our life. His calling us, his choosing us, pouring out his Spirit upon us. And three times throughout that passage, first focusing on the work of the Father, then focusing on what God has done for us in Christ, and then focusing on the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that trinity of blessings that God has prepared for us in himself, that after each one of those, to the praise of his glory, is what Paul writes. That the purpose, the goal, the end, is the glory of God. That's why the world is here, that's why we're being saved. It was Jesus Christ's purpose. It's also ours, the glory of God. Thirdly, in verse 4, when we are perplexed, when we give everything that we have for ministry and it seems like it accomplishes nothing, then God wants us to respond in the same way that Jesus Christ responded when he felt that way. Surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. That we have faith in the future reward. That's what keeps us going. That's what keeps us faithful. That's what causes us to persevere through the suffering, through the problems, through the apparent vanity of this work that we're doing. We don't become results goal-orientated in the present. Because if you do that, you're going to become unfaithful to the ministry. You're going to become a man-pleaser. But if you keep doing what God tells you to do, even though people hate you for it, even though you're rejected, even though you're persecuted, and you look to the reward, surely God will reward His faithful servant. That's following in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. He set that example for us. And then also look at verse 5. In particular, the last line where the servant says, "My God has become my strength." That is a more powerful statement than saying, "God is the one who strengthens me." Because when God has become your strength, it's because He's so near that He's dwelling inside of you, and that's where your strength comes from God Himself. It's not as if God just sends an angel to minister and you receive some kind of power from this third party. But when God is your strength, it denotes that nearness, that closeness, that mutual indwelling that is such an important New Testament teaching. Christ in us, and us in Christ. That's there in that line that is true of Christ. God has become my strength, he was able to say. And it's true of us in our ministry. God has become my strength. Now, the last one is the one that I think is most striking and remarkable in this passage because of the way that it's used in the New Testament. In verse 6, when the Lord God, Yahweh, says to his servant that it's too small an honor to save Israel, I will also make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. If you have a side column reference Bible, you can notice that this verse is cited in the New Testament, Acts chapter 13, verse 47. So let's look at that. Turn over to the book of Acts. This is important when you're studying Scripture to notice when a passage is quoted elsewhere. And it really helps you to get all that God is saying in that verse when you see it in its multiple contexts. Now here in Acts chapter 13, what's going on? You got Barnabas and Saul on their first missionary journey. They've gone to Cyprus, they've gone to Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, and as they're preaching the gospel there in Pisidia Antioch, in the area that would be known as the Galatian region, which he writes to later, he's speaking in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and there's a whole group of people that have come. And in verse 45, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. Jews reviling the minister of God's word. That seems familiar. Well, not just if you've read the whole Old Testament, because that's what they did to all the prophets, but think about the ministry of Jesus Christ. He was reviled. And why did the Jewish leaders revile Christ? They were jealous. And now Paul comes in the spirit of Jesus Christ, speaking the words of Jesus Christ, and how is he treated? The same way Jesus Christ was treated. He's reviled because of jealousy. Notice what happens next. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." This is the quote of the commission of the Lord to His servant Jesus Christ. And now Paul says, this is what God has commanded us. So you see, as John wrote, As Christ is in this world, so are we. That the commission that God gave to Christ, He passed on to us, and that's really what the Great Commission is. And what's happening in the book of Acts, when the gospel is going out to all the nations of the earth, and has continued since that time in church history, is the fulfilling of God's commission to Jesus Christ. That He would not only bring Israel back to Himself, but that He would be God's light and salvation to all the ends of the earth. That Acts 13:47 is fulfilling Isaiah 49. What you have in the book of Acts is not really the Acts of the Apostles. It's the Acts of Jesus Christ. The Acts of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in people. And so the ministry of the servant is multiplied among many servants. The democratization of the servant is taking place in the book of Acts. So that the servant Paul, the servant John, the servant Peter, the servant James, the servant Stephen are going out as true Israelites whose hearts have been turned back to God, becoming the ones who bring God's salvation to all the nations of the earth. Do you see it? It's awesome. Well, 1 Peter, in your Bibles, please. It was about 4 years ago, we were studying through Peter's letter. And as I was preparing for this morning, I kept coming back in my mind to 1 Peter. And that's why we had our scripture reading from 1 Peter this morning. That if we are like Christ in the world, then one of the most important and remarkable ways that we are like Jesus Christ is that we will suffer like Jesus Christ. The church in America is not prepared for that truth. The evangelical church has not suffered very much at all in our history in America. We've become very weak doctrinally. We become very weak in our practical faith. We become man-pleasers in many aspects of our ministry, not fearing the Lord. And when suffering comes, as it is, by all appearances, it will test the quality of evangelical faith. Much evangelical faith will be shown to not have what it takes to stand. But Peter writes to us to prepare us so that when the fire of persecution comes upon us and we are under fire from Satan and this world, that we will be able to stand firm. And we will be able to be on fire for the Lord. And to be able to speak out with boldness like Barnabas and Paul. Not backing down, not fearing man, not being political. But being like Jesus Christ. Speaking the truth fearlessly. Speaking the truth in love. And suffering with Him for it. Now, when we were going through 1 Peter, I shared with you some of the things that are being written with good intentions, but as I tell you very often, good intentions have unintended consequences. Good intentions are not enough. And the good intentions that many evangelicals are dealing with is how do we reach more people with the gospel? We're trying to figure out a way to solve our image problem. Here's a book that's written on that subject, Unchristian. What a new generation really thinks about Christianity and why it matters. And this book is put out by the Barna Research Group, and I think the Barna Research Group has its uses, but you have to be very careful with polls. How we do our ministry is not determined by polls. How we do our ministry is determined by the ministry of Jesus Christ that He's given to us and commissioned us to do. Good intentions of reaching people with the gospel are not enough reason to change the methodology that is given to us in the New Testament. We have to be very careful with that. And in a book like this, what it deals with is the view that the young people, the Mosaic generation, and others, the busters, that they have concerning Christianity. According to their research, according to their study, people outside the church will describe Christians in these ways. 91% of those that they polled said that the church is anti-homosexual. 87% said that we're judgmental. 85% said that we're hypocritical. 78% said we're old-fashioned. 75% said too political. 72% out of touch with reality. 70% insensitive to others. 68% boring. Now you put all those together, and that's an image problem. That's something that many Christian authors say, well, this is keeping people away from coming to Christ because they see all these things and they have this negative perspective of the church, and we need to do something about that in order to draw people to Jesus Christ. There's another book that was written that was along similar lines. This is a follow-up book by the same author, You Lost Me, in trying to come up with ways to get some of this generation back to the church. But another author, Dan Kimball, wrote, They Like Jesus But Not the Church, Insights from Emerging Generations. And so this is something that a church that's in the emerging church movement would read this book and pattern their ministry off of some of the ideas in a book like this. And from this book it says, It's surprising and refreshing to learn of the positive and often even accurate views many people outside the church have about Jesus. In general, they deeply respect him and his teachings. But they see the church is very un-Christ-like, un-Christian. And the church must not ignore their perceptions and feelings. Whether or not their ideas about the church being homophobic, male-dominated, judgmental, and negative, or having a political agenda are true of all churches or any single church, the reality is that these perceptions are a significant barrier to trust in the church and acceptance of Christianity. And we're not asking people to trust the church. We're not asking people to accept Christianity. We're asking people to do is repent from their sins and trust in the Savior, Jesus Christ. And the perceptions that the world has that are positive and generally accurate concerning Jesus Christ are highly overstated. Remember what Jesus said to the Jews in his day? You build the tombs of the prophets. You honor them. And you said, if we were alive in their day, we would not have sawn Isaiah in half and thrown Jeremiah down the well. We would have listened. They were great prophets from God. Yeah, they respected Isaiah and Jeremiah centuries after they were gone, because they could remake them in their own image. And that's what people do with Jesus Christ. They remake him in their own image, and they respect him. But that's not the real Jesus Christ. The real Jesus Christ is the one who is alive in us. The real Jesus Christ is the one who is represented in this word. And if this word is judgmental, if this word is homophobic, if this word is male-dominated, and those are the things they hate, they're not hating me. They're not hating the church. They're hating Jesus Christ. Because this is his word. Why do I say homosexuality is a sin? Because that's what the word of God says. That's what Jesus as the word of God says. So, we have to be careful of not becoming confused and thinking that there's a way that we can get people to like us and that that's going to cause them to believe in Jesus Christ. That's totally messed up. What we need to do is throw these books away, and get back to this book. 1 Peter, in your Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, that's a great word to address one another. The world hates you. The world misunderstands you, the world maligns you, the world reviles you. That's why it's so important that we love one another. What's the answer to all of the animosity that the world has towards us? Well, it's not to conform to the world. That's not the answer. The answer is love one another. If the world's going to reject us, then we better be sure that we're not rejecting each other, that we're loving each other. We need somebody in this world to lean on. So, beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, notice that. Who are we? What's our identity? Well, it's like that of Christ. As Christ was in the world, so are we. And was Christ making a nice home for himself here? Was he planning out his retirement? No! He was ministering the ministry that God gave him to do, and he was not interested in home ownership. Now, I own a home. There's nothing wrong with home ownership, hopefully. But that can't be my focus. That can't be my purpose. Was Jesus Christ interested in building a really nice building and having thousands of people come on every Sunday? No. Now, I'm not interested in building a really nice building and having thousands of people coming every Sunday. I'm interested in the growth of the Word, the speaking of the Word, Word alive in people's hearts and lives, making disciples, the commission that God gave me. And you can do that with a building, you can do that without a building. If the government comes in and says, hey,
You're not going to marry homosexuals. We're going to sue you and take away your building, and you can't have an organization anymore. Who cares? I don't need this building. I don't need an organization. I got the Word. I got the Spirit. I'm going to make disciples. You can't stop me. That's the power of following in Jesus Christ's footsteps, without intimidation, without fear. What can man do to me? God is on my side. He's near. He's going to vindicate me. The judge is standing right at the door. You're a sojourner and an exile. You're an alien. Trump's going to build a wall to keep you out. Because you're an illegal alien in this world. That's how they think of you. That's how they look at you. You don't belong. You don't fit in. You never will. Don't try to fit in. Be holy, as God is holy. Be different. Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. The world has gone crazy over gender confusion. It's their most passionate ideal. Anything that makes confusion between what male and female is, they love it. They'll promote it. And anybody who says anything against gender confusion is the Antichrist to them. We need to abstain from those strange passions of the flesh which are waging war against the soul. We keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, notice it doesn't say if. If they speak against you, it's when they speak against you. When they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Jesus Christ did nothing wrong. Does that mean everybody loved him? No. That means everybody hated him. But without a cause. As the psalmist wrote, they hated me without a cause. And so let there be no cause, no righteous cause, no just cause for the world to hate us. We're not meddling in other people's affairs. We don't expect them to live what we believe. We expect them to live what they believe. And we just do what God tells us to. And if in God's sovereignty, that means suffering because unjust laws are passed, that doesn't concern us, that doesn't frighten us, and it doesn't surprise us. It's normal. And it's good. God has allowed us to suffer. He accomplished much in Christ's suffering. He can accomplish much through our suffering as well. That's His purpose in allowing it. Now, I want you to come with me also to chapter 4. As we're coming over to chapter 4, I'll read you some quotes from the back cover of You Lost Me, the book that was also one that I put up on the screen earlier. And some of the quotes that came from people that were interviewed for this book, probably fake names assigned to them. Mike says, "I knew from church that I couldn't believe in both science and God, so that was it. I didn't believe in God anymore. If the prevailing scientific viewpoint contradicts with what the church is teaching, then you can't believe in God. We lost Mike. Sorry, we're going to teach that God created the world and it didn't happen by chance. If we lose you because we teach that, you're lost. When I write a song that's not used in a way that every Christian agrees on, I get hammered. What am I supposed to be using my talents for?" says Sam. Well, if you can't be corrected by Scripture, and we lose you because of that, you're lost. We didn't lose you. You lost yourself. Because you fell away from the Word of God. "I felt like I'd been punched in the stomach. I remember thinking on my way home, my non-Christian friends would never do that to me." Now, it's not defined on the back of the book what that is, but it might have something to do with rebuking sin. Yeah, non-Christian friends won't rebuke you for sin. They'll rebuke you for doing what is right. They'll revile you for not doing the things that they're doing and not thinking the way that they're thinking and not talking the way that they're talking. And if a Christian church rebukes a young person for sin and we lose them, we never really had them to begin with. They went out from us because they were not really of us. If they had been of us, they would not have gone out. And then Dennis said, "It just feels like the church's teaching on sexuality is behind the times." So what do we do?
We don't teach that anymore. We just go silent on that issue, and that'll give us opportunity, a platform to be able to reach Dennis with the gospel. No. You don't hide the truth to try to sneak people into faith in Christ. That the truth is most beautiful when it's most naked. You reveal the truth, you proclaim the truth. You don't have to hide any doctrine of the New Testament in order to bring somebody to Christ. If you think by hiding truth you're going to bring people to Christ, you don't understand how God saves people. You need to go back to theology 101. Alright, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, He's the suffering servant. That's the title that we give Him from Isaiah. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. That word arm yourself is related to the word from which we get panoply. Take on the full panoply of God, take up the full armor of God. Well, God wants you to arm yourself with a purpose, a way of thinking. That I'm going to do the will of God, even if it means suffering and misunderstanding. I'm going to speak the word of God, even if it means that people reject me and tell all kinds of lies about me and distort my viewpoint and twist it into something that is ugly in their sight. Arm yourself with the same way of purpose. Christ suffered in the flesh. And this has a purifying purpose in our life, a purifying result. When we take a stand for God and they revile us, then it just encourages us to be apart from the world and to be holy. And that's where he goes there in that paragraph. But then come down to verse 12. Beloved, there's that word again. Whenever he's going to start talking about persecution, he introduces, beloved. Yeah, the world hates you, but God loves you. And I love you. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when, again, not if, when it comes upon you to test you. There's a purpose in it. It's a testing. God is going to reveal the quality of the faith of the churches in America through testing, through trial, through a fiery trial. And this is not some strange thing. This is normal in church history. This is normal in the church. Go anywhere else in the world and you will experience it. And the bubble is popping here. But rejoice. Rejoice. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're out of touch with reality. Your view on sexuality is 1950s. You have an imaginary friend. You're anti-science. You're illogical and unrational. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, if you are insulted, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now we can look back at Christ's suffering and say, yeah, you know, He suffered because those Jews, they were so messed up in their thinking. And Christ, He was just speaking the truth in love. And He was courageous, and we admire that. Then let's put that into our own time, our own context. Are the people of America any better than those Jews? Do they love God more? Are they more open to God's Word? Are we willing to suffer in our time, in our place? Are we willing to put into practice the Spirit and the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ in the present? Or are we trying to win a popularity contest with good intentions? Well, if they like us, then they'll become Christians. Jesus told the Jews in His day, you'll travel over land and sea to make a disciple, a convert. And when you do, you make him twice as much a son of hell. Yeah, you'll make Christians. You'll make false Christians. Twice as much sons of hell. We have to be very careful about good intentions. Now, our deeds do have to match up. We can't be hypocrites. The Scripture is clear on that. But they're going to accuse you of being a hypocrite whether you are or not. They told Jesus that He was demon-possessed, and He was not. They told Jesus that He was a rebel against Roman government, and He was not. They're going to accuse you of being a hypocrite, but there can't be any grounds for the accusation. They're going to accuse you of being homophobic. I'm not afraid of homosexuals. I recognize homosexuality is a judgment of God upon our unbelieving nation. I'm not fighting against homosexuality. God is cursing us with homosexuality. I'm not working against God's purposes. Homosexuality can run rampant through unbelieving America, but it can't be in God's church. We're holy. We're separate. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. That word meddler, it means somebody that is trying to take charge of other people's business. Don't be suffering because you're trying to take charge of other people's business. It's a very American thing to do. We all want to change the world. We all want to rule the world. We all have a voice. And we want our voice to be the loudest, we want our voice to be the most influential so that the world is created in our image. And we're building the kingdom. Don't meddle in other people's affairs. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet and tranquil life, tending to your own matters. You do what the Lord has told you to do, and you don't worry about everything else that's happening in the world. That's not the commission God gave us. So, don't suffer as a meddler, or as a thief, or any other evil thing. But if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. Now, the only one in the list that we read earlier that I think is accurate criticism of the church is that we are too political. And I think that's meddling. But, it's not sin to call sin sin. And there's nothing meddlesome about just speaking the truth. We glorify God in that name. Remember where the commission with Jesus Christ had his goal? The glory of God. Jesus Christ suffered. He was reviled. He was misunderstood. Don't be surprised. Expect it. Don't try to avoid it. Embrace it. Rejoice in it. That's the message of the New Testament. Peter makes it very clear, but there's many places in the New Testament that make this exact same point. Come with me in our closing for Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 11 is the great hall of faith. And the great hall of faith talks about people like Abraham, people like Moses. But notice that when we come towards the end of chapter 11, the focus is not on the mighty miracles that these people performed through faith, but it's through their suffering. You have the power of faith on display with the quenching of the power of fire, escaping from the edge of the sword and being made strong out of weakness and becoming mighty in war and putting armies to flight, receiving dead back by resurrection. But notice what comes next. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. They were hated by the world, but they were beloved by God. And they have entered into their rest, their reward. Therefore, chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus. Looking to Jesus, the suffering servant. The founder and perfecter of our faith. The servant who has made us servants. The disciple who has discipled us. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, let me share with you a little bit about one servant of the Lord who came 1,500 years after Christ. William Tyndale spent his life translating the scriptures into English so that people could hear God's word for the first time. The false church starved the people of God's Word, twisted all the teachings of the New Testament, and Tyndale labored to get the Word of God to the people. And for that labor, what was his reward? He was betrayed by a so-called friend, much like Judas. He was handed over to the authorities. Sound familiar? He was held in the castle, tried on charges of heresy, like his Lord, and condemned to death. Thomas Cromwell interceded on his behalf, but Tyndale was strangled to death while tied at the stake, and his dead body was burned. His final words, spoken at the stake, were in a loud voice and with a fiery zeal. "Lord, open the King of England's eyes!" Within 4 years, the same king who ruled and who was on the throne at Tyndale's death commissioned that the Bible would be published and made available in every church in England. All of those translations were based on Tyndale's work. We give ourselves to the ministry of the Word. We will suffer the way Jesus Christ suffered. Sometimes it'll seem like nothing is being accomplished. Sometimes after our death, God will bring fruit and reward from our service that we could never have dreamed of.